It's good to be with you today to look into God's Word, to be encouraged by these words, not only of the Gospel, but also of the Epistle. Today I woke early in the morning, about 4 o'clock, and I thought it's too early to get up. So I just lay there for a while until I went back to sleep. And I had a dream, a very interesting dream. In my dream, I got on my motorcycle, which I don't have, by the way, and I drove into the mountains. We don't have mountains either. And it was great. I was just having a great time driving around the mountain roads and paths. And then I realized it was Sunday morning. And I was not going to get back to church in time. And I was trying to text Amanda that I probably wouldn't be here by 10, but I'd try to make the beginning of the sermon. I don't know what happened, but I just wanted you to know sometimes Sunday mornings are a little strange at my house, too. Maybe you've noticed this week that the royals are back in the news. It was announced that England's Prince William is now officially engaged to his longtime girlfriend, commoner Kate Middleton. They expect to wed sometime next year, and she was photographed this week wearing a stunning ring that had belonged to William's mother, Princess Diana. He said that it was a way for her to be present. And the UK is all agog over this news about their future king. But so is much of the world. You know, there's a fascination with royalty, even among the nations that work so hard to throw off the bonds of monarchy through revolution, war, or even migration. And politically, of course, over the last couple of centuries, governments have been moving away from kings toward more egalitarian rule, and this is true even where monarchies remain. It was the individualism of the rational Enlightenment that made every person a king. Every person a king or queen, ruler of our own lives, ruler of our own destinies. Each person, an isolated kingdom, accountable only to whatever internal authority they choose to honor. And you know, this has meant multiple troubles and tragedies, even as time has brought freedom and justice in places. But we know, as people of faith, that we will serve someone. There's something to which every person gives ultimate allegiance, whether they know it or not. There can be only so many islands after all. And as followers of Jesus, we cannot continue to live to ourselves with our own personal priorities and also claim his name and character. We're walking the way of his kingdom, and he is the king. Today is the final day of our journey in ordinary time, and if this is new to you, we walk the season of the Christian year, and from Pentecost, which is after the season of Easter, probably somewhere around the 1st of June, till now, we walk through this season, this season of putting down roots, of growing in grace, of following Jesus in his teachings. And this year, it's been a lot about the kingdom of God. And today we bow to his kingship. We declare that Christ is the king of our lives, of all and all that he has made and is remaking. He is the king. His authority, his love is supreme, and he rules in our hearts and in the cosmos. We look to no other. Today's epistle reading is really an ideal reading for this event of Christ the King Sunday. The Colossians were in need of encouragement around this very point of the Lord's supremacy. And Paul, the apostle, writing from prison, sends these words. So if you would look at the Colossians passage you have printed in the bulletin, or if you have a Bible, please open it to the book of Colossians, this letter, because we're going to start a little before our reading here today that you have in front of you. At one point, Colossae had been, the town, the city, had been an important stop on the major routes from Sardis and Ephesus in what would now be Turkey. It was an important place, but the road had been moved and had been resited. And Colossae started to experience decline. It wasn't on the main road anymore. Not as many people came through. Its influence was not felt as widely. And by Paul's time, the neighboring cities had surpassed it in their wealth and in their prestige. And it's likely the citizens had a little inferiority about this. It's possible. And it's even possible that that sense of inferiority shows up in this new Christian community as well, this church, a church that Paul had never visited. But there was something going on there that was a challenge to the teaching of the apostles. There was some new teaching, there was some opposition, either from the outside or even within that particular congregation. We don't know precisely, we only get clues. But it was some sort of philosophy that required an addition to the work of Christ. Yes, Christ, but something more. Do this. Approach it in this way. Honor these things in addition to what you've been given. This region was a center of mystical teaching and a variety of religions that probably looked on this new belief with disdain as something novel and something inferior. And as the apostle greets them in this letter, he offers first thanksgiving for them and then intercession for them and encourages them in their growth. And he implies that they're not quite mature yet. And he says much more about this in chapter 3. I'm going to start reading with verse 9 if you have your Bible, or Colossians chapter 1. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. And then it goes on to what we have here. So he's holding up for them a standard. He's encouraging them, but he's also saying, I'm praying for you that you will fully know this, that you will enjoy the fruit of the work that the Lord has called you to in a full way, in a mature way. He seems to be saying, you're moving in the right direction. Continue on. Keep going. An important point that he makes in this opening intercession is that the Colossians, with all that they are facing, belong to Christ. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. These Colossians were young Christians, supposedly, immature in their faith, susceptible to strange and variant teachings. And certainly they were in the minority in the religious landscape of Phrygia, this region around the city. So Paul prays for their strengthening because of their position in Christ and their qualification by the Father. He has rescued us. He has rescued you from the dominion of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of the Son he loves. Paul's reminding them who they are and whose they are. He says to them, you have a place. You belong. And it is God himself that has torn you away from the oppression of darkness and given you to the King of light. So know that. Be sure of that. Take heart. You are secure in the Lord. He's giving them the first of the good news that he will continue to give them, as well as the challenge that he gives in this letter. And it's that they have not been abandoned, but they have been claimed by the King. That's like someone reaching beneath the waves to save us from drowning, pulling us to the surface as we gasp for air. And they say, stop thrashing. I have you. You are safe. Be calm. You're not going to die. To these Christians that were beset with all kinds of opposition and teaching within their midst, wondering, do we have enough? Paul is saying, you are his. You have been saved. You've been rescued. You've been torn from that kingdom of darkness, actually the dominion of darkness, and placed in a true kingdom, the kingdom of light. Now, in exchange for that kind of rescue, most people reorient their lives, don't they? If someone saved you from drowning, you'd have a relationship that would be different than before that event, that would probably last your whole life. And that's a call on the Colossians as well, and on us. In chapter 2, they're told that they owe absolute allegiance to their rescuer. Similar to what Paul told the Corinthians in his first letter to them, you are not your own, you were bought with a price. So we cannot continue to live as free agents, islands to ourselves, kings and queens of our own countries. We're under the rule and reign of Christ our King. We are his, and we offer up what is due. That is our lives. So that's the first point I just wanted to underline from the beginning of this passage in Colossians, is that the Colossians belong to the King. We belong to the King and his kingdom. But when someone reaches in and saves you from drowning or some other type of calamity, what you really want to know is, can this person really save me, or are we both going to drown now? What is the nature of this rescuer? So Paul puts to rest any doubt about the nature of this king and about his reign. And instead of refuting whatever the Colossian struggle was, point by point, in terms of the teaching, he lifts up the truth of Jesus Christ and his supremacy. And he does this by using what appears to be a hymn. At one time was likely a hymn quoted and appropriated in these verses of chapter 1. Who is this king? This is the king. And Paul begins to outline that in verse 15. Now, we had an excellent sermon on this very passage a number of months ago, July the 18th. In a sermon that you might even remember, the primary question of that sermon, or statement of the sermon, was Christ is enough. And Amanda preached that sermon. So I'm just going to refer you to July 18th for a deeper treatment of this, an excellent treatment of this, and it's online. Paul's hymn reaches back. It looks forward. He reaches to a place before creation, and he reaches forward to the reconciliation of all things. This hymn takes us to the point of beginning before time to its end, from a place of alienation to a place of peace. And at every point is Christ, before and after, above and below, making and remaking, holding all together. See, this is the cosmic Christ, the agent of creation, but also its goal, sustaining all. Christ is all and in all, as we read in chapter 3 of this letter, so that there are no longer any human distinctions. We are lifted above and beyond in him. These verses in the hymn through verse 20 are lofty and grand, and you can see why they would have made a great hymn. Your king is without equal, Paul is saying. There is no comparison that can be made. Don't feel inferior or give in to those who say you need more. Don't seek a deeper secret experience through ascetical practices or calendars or angels or whatever. Look to Christ, and look to Christ alone. You know, we live in a world, and I think probably all times have been like this, through critical and skeptical lens or just disinterest, or a sense that every claim is sort of equivalent. that has served to make Jesus smaller in the eyes of many. He's a Jewish reformer. He's a noble teacher. He's a martyr for his own cause. Whatever you want to think, you can think about him. This is what we hear. But Paul insists what the church has carried forward, that the resurrected Christ is Lord over all creation, and there is no sphere over which he is not sovereign. You know, the church must hold to a high Christology, that is, a high view of Jesus, the Christ. And we hold this even against our own struggles and doubts, because this is the Christ of Scripture. This is the Christ of the creeds. It is the Christ of the Christian tradition. It is even the Christ of the great works of art throughout the church. If you think of the Christ enthroned in the Hagia Sophia in Istanbul or in Ravenna, pictures of Christ, Lord over all. This is Christ, the King of glory. But this King is not far off. This King is supreme. This King is Lord over all. But he is not distant. This King is not hidden away behind the closed and protected doors of a palace. Because Jesus is the humble King of God's love who has won his victory for us. The peace and reconciliation that we need and desire come from his shed blood, which we read in verse 20. By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. From his humiliation on a cross that precedes his exaltation is where we meet him, as well as in the throne of heaven. Prince William is eligible to be king someday because of only one thing. Not because he's done that well in life, he probably has. Not because anyone voted for him, not because he passed scores on a test. There's only one thing that puts him in that line, that's his birth. He had nothing to do with that. He was born in the right crib. But the kingship of Christ is born out of his death. It's his death on the cross that proves he is the one promised by Abraham, anticipated in David, foretold by the prophets, so that he can say to the repentant thief dying next to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise. Today I take up my kingdom," he says, "and you will be there to see it." This is the King of great mercy, the King of compassion and love. This is the King who is also the shepherd, the King who would be what David should have been. Yes, the King supreme, but the King of humility. There's a lot of language in here about by and through and in, and we pick that up in the prayers of the communion, don't we? Right near the end of the Eucharist. And we acclaim that. There's an Orthodox theologian that said, "In him is the end of religion." It's Alexander Schmemann. In him, in Christ, is the end of religion. Meaning it's not about a system. It's about the relationship we have with our King. Jesus never turned his back on his people, even in death. His crucifixion is tied to his kingship. It's why we have this passage. It seems like an odd passage today, doesn't it? To be here in Christ the King Sunday, but it's not. And as we understand this, the relationship between crucifixion and his exaltation, we know why this is here. We know how we embrace this crucified and risen Christ as he embraces us. So the German theologian Adolf Schlatter observed that Jesus upheld his kingship in Pilate's court. He was asked, "Are you the king?" He said he was. This ensured he would bear the cross. He had a way out. He remained loyal, true, obedient to the will of the Father, and it's the Lord God who lifts him up. Yes, this is the almighty and powerful cosmic King, but it is the King who knows your suffering and your hurts and your deep pain. It is the King that holds you. And we see these pictures of the King together, and Paul gives them to us in Colossians, in this short passage. See, after walking together toward the kingdom since Pentecost, we come at last to the place of turning. This is a week of turning, isn't it? Where this year in our lives together will soon become last year. On this last Sunday of ordinary time, we come to the final stones of this part of the journey. And we see that after all, they do not lead to a building. They do not lead to a finish line. They do not even lead specifically to a city, but to a person. And that person is the King. The King who is all and in all, who holds his people close in love and knows their wounds because they are his, both the people and the wounds. I came across a story in a hymn that I think helps us get a little more insight into this. We started with a hymn, and I want to sort of finish there as well. You may have heard of William Cowper. I think it's pronounced Cooper, but it looks like Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R. He was a writer of hymns and of poetry. He was the son of a chaplain to King George II, and he worked as a lawyer for several years in his early adult life, and at age 32, he was nominated to a position that required a public examination. He grew fearful of that, and out of that fear and turmoil in his life, he tried to commit suicide 3 times and nearly succeeded. During his stay of 18 months in the asylum at St. Albans, however, Cooper was converted while reading Romans, and he came to Christ. After his release, he lived with a family of a pastor, Reverend Unwin. And upon the pastor's death, it was John Newton himself who came to the family to comfort them, and he convinced Mrs. Unwin, their children, and Cooper to move to Olney, where he was a pastor. And this period only for Cooper was a time of healing and spiritual growth for him. And it was Newton who urged him to serve the poor of the community, probably in an effort to take his mind off his depressions, his poor health, and his fears of damnation. He also convinced Cooper to write hymns for the parish's prayer meetings. The result was Olney Hymns, which was published in 1779, and it contained 348 hymns, 68 by Cooper, who suffered a relapse and was unable to finish his work. One of the best known of these hymns is, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins." His famous hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way," was written about the time of another bout of mental illness during which he again attempted suicide. Despite this, John Newton said of him, "I can hardly form an idea of a closer walk with God than this man maintained." Cooper did not begin his literary career until he was 50. And his translations of Homer and poems such as John Gilpin placed him at the forefront of English poets. And it's that Cooper we read about now in literary anthologies and so on. But his most meaningful works were his hymns. These cries of the heart, out of his brokenness to the King that he knew. It is said that on his deathbed he stated, "I'm not shut out of the kingdom of heaven after all." I want to read the lines of one of these hymns. It's not, I don't think it's even in circulation anymore. It was a little hard to find. But in it, he holds this king of the universe together with the king of his own struggle and worships him. Almighty King, whose wondrous hand supports the weight of sea and land, whose grace is such a boundless store, no heart shall break that sighs for more. My streams of outward comfort came from him who built this earthly frame. Whate'er I need, his bounty gives, by whom my soul forever lives. Either his hand preserves from pain, or if I feel it, heals again. From Satan's malice shields my breast, or overrules it for the best. Forgive the song that falls so low beneath the gratitude I owe. It means thy praise, however poor, an angel's song can do no more. Today we worship Christ our King, the King of glory, the King of our lives, the King of our pain. We are his. Amen.